Just to note, one of the things that we do to is kind of as a courtesy and to help you out, especially if you haven't brought your scripture with you, your Bible with you, we project the scripture on the screen. But the reason I'm saying that is I've got some scripture that, don't worry, I didn't give it to you all to project, because I want to encourage you. The main scripture I did, but there's other scripture I'm going to reference. You can either write down the reference, or I would encourage you to always bring your Bible, your electronic device that has the Bible on it, something like that, so that you can be looking up the scripture yourself as well. But I just want to let them know that when you see some other scripture, it's because I purposely did not give it to the projectionist. This morning, we're looking at courageous faith. And as I said, I believe that, and we're in Acts chapter. I'm going to start with a blurb in Acts chapter 21 to let you all know. Acts 21, beginning in verse 10, is kind of a precursor, a preview. And then we're going to be in Acts chapter 22 at the very end, and then the first part of chapter 23 in the book of Acts. We've been going through the New Testament as a church this year. We've been focusing on the New Testament. Beginning next year, we're going to go back through the entire Bible chronologically, so just to be ready for that. We have found that as a congregation, I think you would agree with this, as we study the Scripture together along the same path, then we're kind of ready, hopefully you're kind of ready for the sermon, ready for Wednesday nights, as I try to stay with that. In fact, I'm giving you a little bit of a head start. This is, I think, Wednesday or Thursday's Scripture that I'm going to be sharing with you today in chapter 23. I'm going to start right off in chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. And this kind of jumps into a story, but it gives you an idea of what's going to happen when Paul goes to Jerusalem. This is after his third missionary journey. He's making his way to Jerusalem for his eventual return, his eventual travel to Rome, where his life will end at some point. So it's near the end of Paul's ministry. Before he comes into Jerusalem, he's actually warned. He's in Caesarea. And this is where he's at, the home of Philip the Evangelist, not Philip the Apostle, but Philip the Evangelist. And someone comes to him and says, well, here's what's going to happen when you go into Jerusalem. Now, he knows that they're out for him. You know, Paul is one that's being persecuted because he's a former Jew, but the Jews in control still believe that he's trying to subvert the laws of Moses instead of understanding that the gospel is actually fulfillment of what Moses taught and what Moses relayed in the law. But let me break in now as beginning in verse 10 of Acts chapter 21. It says, while we were staying for many days, now this is Luke that's writing the book of Acts, and he's talking about him and Paul and the others that are with them. While we were staying for many days, and this is in Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands with it. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people here urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not only ready to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So we get a glimpse, if you haven't understood already, as you study through the book of Acts, and especially starting in about, was it chapter 13, that we get into really the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you haven't already figured out that Paul is driven, and I think driven from the point of his conversion, he was converted so dramatically, and the realization of what he was saved from, this life where he was not only not a Christian, but he was imprisoning and wanting to put and giving approval to the death of Christians, thinking that was what God wanted him to do. But he is a man that's driven. Now, you have a man here who he's been told by a man that's trusted, that gives him a view into the very near future, says, when you go into Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned. There's nothing good about that. I mean, he tells him right off the bat. Now, Paul's response to that, when they're all telling him, then don't go. Because there are other times when Paul was being persecuted, when he was under, his life was threatened, what would they do? They would ferry him out, sneak him out, get him out of the city so his ministry could continue. This was different. Paul knew he was called to go and testify in Jerusalem. The very heart of the resistance to Christianity, he was going to go there and tell them the truth of the gospel, no matter what. In fact, his answer where he says, where he's told he's going to be imprisoned and they're telling him not to go, what does he say? He's saying, guys, you don't understand. I'm not only willing to be put in prison to be bound, I'm willing to die. For what? For the cause of Christ. Because he knows he's called to go there. So how would you describe Paul's attitude in this? You know, some would say is it emotional? Is he making an emotional response? No, it's very, very calm, clear-headed, determined. Do you think, as maybe some of them thought, that he was foolhardy? Being really, you know, is he tempting God by going into a known troubled situation? Well, to some, maybe he was thought to be that way. Was he ignorant of the danger? No, he was well aware. He'd been through it before, been beaten and shipwrecked and everything else. Persecuted before, so he was not ignorant of the danger. He knew full well what could potentially happen to him. Was he proud? Was he just trying to show how great he was? No, I don't think so. He's already, if you read all the New Testament, you read his letters, you know that he was saying, hey, if there's anybody that's a sinner, it's me. In fact, I could be voted number one sinner. He called himself chief of sinners. He knew his position. Did he think he was invincible? No, not at all. There was no indication he thought, don't worry, I'll be fine. In the same way, you remember the story in the Old Testament? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, friends of Daniel's, where they would not bow down to the idol, even though they said, hey, if you don't bow down to this idol of King Nebuchadnezzar, then what happens? You get thrown in the fiery furnace. You're not going to survive that. And when the king found out about that, he said, don't you guys understand? Because he trusted them. These were smart guys. They were guys that were used. It was during the Babylonian exile, so the Babylonians had them, and they were using them because they were so smart and so talented. And they kept saying, no, we can't. We can only worship God. We can't worship an idol. In fact, they said what? They said, well, don't you realize you're going to be thrown in the furnace? He said, we know that our God can save us. But if not, we're still not going to bow down to the idol. So they were willing to die to stay faithful to their Lord in the same way that Paul was. To me, I think Paul is really showing great courage, and that's what we're really focusing on today. But it wasn't courage that had no basis, that had no foundation. This was courage that was rooted deeply in the trust and devotion that he had towards Jesus Christ, his Savior. Complete trust and devotion to him, to the one who had saved his soul. You see very little, if any, in Scripture, even though we see the foibles and the faults of the apostles and others, you know, David in the Old Testament. The Bible really tells us that these men were not perfect. And we know that Paul was not perfect. But one thing he was completely 100% committed to the cause of Christ, whatever it cost him. So let's go ahead and look now. We're going to skip down to chapter 22, verse 30. As we see that this being bound in Jerusalem has come true. We're skipping over some things. He comes to Jerusalem, causes an uproar when they find out that he's there. And they do. You have the populace there, really drummed up by the Jewish leaders, wanting to harm him, put him in prison, do something to him. Now understand, you still had the Romans that had authority over the Jews in this area, so the Romans had to approve that. So they're basically telling the Romans, hey, this guy's an insurrectionist, this guy needs to be beaten, this guy needs to be put in prison, whatever. But they haven't really heard the real charges against him. So what they've decided to do, when they're getting ready to flog him, the Romans say, well, we're at least going to beat him, you know, and see what, because he's obviously done something wrong. When they have him stretched out, ready to whip him, Paul says, hey, he talks to the centurion. He says, really, is this legal to flog a Roman citizen who has not been condemned? Because he played this card again where he says, I'm a Roman citizen. This is not right. And see, to be a Roman citizen, remember we talked about that the last couple of weeks. You had specific rights as a Roman citizen. That number one, you wouldn't be flogged, and especially not if you had not been convicted in a real court of law. So that scared them, because then there were rules if you broke Roman law by breaking Roman law against someone else. So they stopped the flogging. They did not do that. And what the Romans decided was, okay, here's what we need to do. We need to figure out what the real charges are. Let's let him come before his own people, his own ruling authority. And this would have been the ruling council, which is the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priest. So that's where we pick it up in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, being the Roman, one of the Roman authorities, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." We'll get to that. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" In verse 1, you see that Paul tries to begin his testimony. That's what's implied here. He tries to start off his testimony with saying, "You know, I've really conducted myself in all good conscience up to this day." Now, you think about that. And this is debated by some, but I think it's very clear that he was going to begin his testimony about how he was, because you see this in his other testimonies. What does he say about his background? "I was a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee as well with you guys." He probably knew some of these guys that were on the council, if they were still living when he's going through this. And he was getting ready to say, "I started off persecuting Christians, you know, but I was doing it with a good conscience because I thought that's what God wanted me to do." But in the same way, as he is serving the Lord, he's also doing it with a clear conscience, but a different clear conscience. Now, should you go by what you feel in your gut? Is your conscience the know-all, tell-all to how you should act? Would most of you say no? Why would you say that? Well, if you read in Scripture, we know that the Scripture tells us, it warns us, the heart's deceitful above all things. What you feel in your gut isn't always the absolute truth, but sometimes it is. Well, that's strange. The best analogy I've heard about the conscience, now I'm sure there's other ones, the best one I read was that your conscience is like a window. It's like a window, and you have God's light trying to shine through that window. I know this might sound hokey to some of you, but doesn't it make sense that the cleaner the window is, the more of the light you can see, and you can see your way to, you know, be able to do more things because you've got more light. You can see more clearly in your house. Would you agree with that? But if you let that window get dirty, and like if you, it's called searing your conscience. If you continue to do things you know you should not do, it gets a little bit easier to do it over and over. So you're letting that window get dirty. So you're still operating with a conscience, but you're operating with very limited vision. So, I mean, the parallel to that is, the more you study and learn the word, worship together with other believers, have a strong prayer life, all those things make your conscience, because you've got so much more information to base your decisions on and that gut feeling that you have, it's a lot more of the Holy Spirit acting than your own mind trying to act. Okay, that's a long way to say that's probably what Paul was talking about when he says, "I've operated with a good conscience. But then they stop him right there. You have an indication that Ananias absolutely hated Paul and hated Christians. The historical evidence on this is not the same Ananias that comes to Paul and when he receives his sight back when he's converted, different Ananias. This Ananias is known to be cruel and unjust as the high priest and immoral. That's from historical documents, that's from Josephus, and it's from this evidence in Scripture itself. Because what he did to order Paul to be struck was against the law that he should have been obeying. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, we read this. Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 16. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." But basically, they were breaking the injustice rule because they were not operating under justice at all. They were operating under hearsay, all those things. And this was not proper for him to be struck. What did Paul, though, mean with his reply? Paul responds, now, You have to understand, and you see this later, but when Paul responds as he did, immediately he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I think any chance for him getting an impartial judgment was probably out the window at that point. It obviously was already, but that really sealed the deal. But Paul responded, and that sounds rude. It sounds harsh. But again, what he said was absolutely true. You're trying to judge me using the law, and you're breaking the very law that you're trying to judge me with. When our legal system breaks down, even in this country, this is what happens. When the law is broken by one who is supposed to give or enforce the law, and it happens. It absolutely happens in this country, and it happens some right now. But when he called him a whitewashed wall, and when we had this about a month ago in Sunday school class, and Corey was teaching our class at that time and gave a great explanation of this. There's scripture in Ezekiel that explains this a little bit more, what he was referring to. Now, you also know that in Matthew chapter 23, what did Jesus say to the scribes and Pharisees? He said in verses 27 through 28 in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, I think this is along the lines of what Paul was calling them. Paul is basically calling them hypocrites. You say you're going to use the law and you're breaking the law. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, you see this exact wording of talking about a whitewashed wall. "Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, and they say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fail, or that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fail, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it?" Basically saying, this facade that you put up is worthless. It won't stand up. It doesn't change what it's trying to hide. In the same way, Paul is telling these guys, you might dress like a priest. You might have the title of priest. You might be on this ruling council. You might say that you're upholding the law, but if you don't uphold the law, you're a lawbreaker. And you're like a whitewashed wall and you're a hypocrite. You're just playing a role. But the other interesting thing about this, again, Paul is keeping his wits about him. I don't think it was an emotional response. I think it was what he said was a direct response to someone who claims to be a follower of the Lord, and we'll get into that as well. But he actually apologizes when they say, "How could you talk to the high priest like that?" Now, why does Paul apologize? Well, because he also knows Exodus chapter 22, 28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of the people." So Paul knows that the position itself of high priest deserves respect. And he said that. And he quotes this scripture from Exodus. So Paul knows the law. So he's respecting the position. Is he respecting the person? No indication of that. See, there are times that does this not happen to us today? We are called to respect the position of our governor, of our senators, of our representatives, of our president. We're called to respect the position. Do I personally respect many of their actions? Absolutely not. Why not? Because they're a different political party than me or some different view on the economy? No. It's especially when they go against the very written and spoken word of God. You cannot support the person when they go against the very laws of God. Even though they may use scripture to try to support their view, you have to hold them accountable. You have to continue to respect the position, but you don't respect the position that they take. In fact, I believe, as Paul did here, and I've said this for several weeks, remember, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, there's a recurring theme here. And he addresses the gross abuse of supposed devotion to God and to his word and to the law. He addresses it immediately. And so did Jesus. When Jesus came in front of the religious leaders, he called them a bunch of snakes. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them blind men leading blind into a pit. Why did he do that? Why was he so rude? Because he had to address directly when God's word was being subverted by the very ones who said they were speaking for God. And by golly, if you quote scripture and verse to support your position, you better be using it right. And you better not be using it for your own gain. You better be using it to glorify God. And what you have when politicians and when you have this high priest, when you have them using scripture, you have them using it to push forward their agenda, especially when you see the rest of it just completely goes against the law of God. You might think that you should never get involved in politics. Well, let me tell you that we have been given freedom, and the freedom that we have gives us the ability to share the gospel message. Paul used politics to make sure the gospel message didn't get stifled sooner than it was supposed to. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. He's saying this because he knows that freedom that he's got by being a Roman citizen is helping the gospel advance because it's keeping him free and keeping him alive. And actually, the Roman authorities are protecting him more than the Jewish people are at this point. Let's move on. Now we're going to see in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 23, and I want us to take this to heart. We're going to see truth is our greatest weapon, our greatest offensive weapon in this world that we live in now. That shouldn't come as a surprise. We're told that we have this full armor of God, and what is the only offensive weapon in this armor of God that Paul describes elsewhere in the New Testament? Only offensive weapon is a sword. What is the sword? What does it represent? The very word of God. The truth. That's not violent. It's just effective, highly effective. Just remember that the word is our sword. Paul uses great calm discernment of this situation. Listen to what he does. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when we had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Because what did Paul know? Paul knew that these were two, we'll call them within the Jewish hierarchy, two political parties, two religious entities that did not agree with one another and did not like one another. In fact, they were rivals. They saw each other basically somewhat as enemies because you had the Pharisees, again, which were they? They were the more conservative, more, you know, Moses' law, and they believed in all of the law. The Sadducees pretty much kept the first, I think about the first five books is all they really adhered to. They didn't believe in, well, you're going to see this. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they did not really believe in any heavenly beings. Paul knew this. Paul said, you know, the best thing I can do is share the very basic of the gospel message. And the very basic and the crux and the linchpin of the gospel message is what? The resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection of Christ, the whole ministry of Christ is nullified, meaningless. Because he claimed he was rising from the dead. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the one that could redeem all mankind. He claimed all those things. He didn't validate that until he rose from the dead on the third day. Even the crucifixion did not validate that. The rising on the third day validated that. The very resurrection gives us the hope of the resurrection, tells us that he's the way of salvation. So Paul jumps right to the end and says, here's the crux of the issue. Because he knows by sharing this real truth, it's also a sticking point between these two that have banded together in their hatred of Christianity to try to snuff it out. So see, he's very smart. He's very wise because he knows this. He knows that when you have a shifting morality, because that's what we have today. We need to understand this. What we see as the enemy to Christianity, what we see as the enemy to a God-fearing society is a secular society. Well, the thing about a secular society is they have no moral standard that is a standard. What do they base morality on? Whatever they want to do and whatever gives them the most power and influence, whatever makes them happy, whatever their desire is, that now becomes the moral standard. Well, when you got all these different moral standards, there's going to be conflict. Paul uses that here. He says, because basically they can destroy themselves. The Lord used that He used that in the Old Testament. Some of the most fun stories to read in the Old Testament. If somebody tells you the Old Testament's boring, they've never read it. There are fantastic things in the Old Testament where you have God striking down whole enemy armies because he throws them in confusion against one another. The Israelites get there and the battle's over. You know, supposedly these armies were going to team up against Israel. No, the Lord gets them to fight with one another, destroy themselves. So keep that as a measure of hope. I believe if we continue to hit the world with the truth of the gospel, that it will continue to be the best weapon we have against this morass of immorality and subjective morality that's free for all that we have going on in the secular world. We keep hitting it with the truth and the hope of the gospel. When he does this, this simple statement of I'm here because of the hope of the resurrection. Well, this starts a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. Now listen to this. The Pharisees ramp up the argument. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? Okay, what else do the Sadducees not believe in? Spirits or angels. And they're going, well, we can't believe you just said that. When the dissension became violent, listen to that, the tribune afraid, this is the Roman tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, again you have a Gentile protecting him again, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them and force them to bring them into the barracks. See, all Paul did was reveal a truth. He revealed a truth that these guys that had banded together to fight against him and fight against Christ himself, they were really enemies. They really didn't have the same beliefs. And he just exposed that. You know, there's a clear line continuing to be drawn in our culture. I don't see that as a bad thing. I really don't. This nominal Christianity is becoming non-existent because there's becoming a clear line drawn between true believers and those that are not. These opposing worldviews are very clear. And like it or not, and this is not to offend you because this is not a political sermon. It's not a political party sermon. It doesn't mean political parties are made by men. Understand that. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at political party platforms in this country, the two major parties, there is one that aligns with Christian and Judeo-Christian principles, and there is one who is directly opposed to Judeo-Christian principles when it comes to morality. Now, you can't disagree with me on that. The reason you can is because those are two facts. That doesn't have to do with, well, that's just what you think. Because guess what? There was this one group, and this guy, I don't know if you saw this in the news several weeks ago. There was actually a group that's a nonprofit, 501c3, is what they were applying for. And they were simply a group that focused on praying for our government. That's it. They were disallowed their 501c3 status by the IRS. You know why? This is what the IRS said. Well, but if you're Christians and you're praying for government, since the Republican Party aligns more with biblical values, that means you're really just for the Republican Party. You're just helping the Republican Party. Do you hear what the secular world just said, secular government said? We understand that you as a party align with Christianity more than anything else. I don't know if that's sinking in or not, what they admit. Again, this is not a political statement. That's just what has happened. And that goes back to there are clear lines being drawn. Which side are you on? And I don't mean political parties. I mean in your worldview. You know, we're already starting to see the fractures that the truth really brings. When you start having these willy-nilly worldviews colliding and morality, your subjective morality colliding, you'll start seeing infighting between them. And we have seen that already if you've been watching the news. However, we also have to realize the reality that all of these opposing worldviews will band together against Christianity. They will try to. Because it's really, we've said this before, there's really only two religions. There's not hundreds, there's not thousands of religions. There's two religions. There's salvation by grace through faith, in Christ Jesus, or their salvation by works. That's the two. Now, they can claim a bunch of different gods, but it's always salvation by works or salvation through Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's keep on sharing the truth of the gospel, even when it seems like nobody cares, or even when it seems nobody's listening, because we have to understand the word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to split between bone and sinew and marrow. Do you remember those scriptures? I mean, it will reveal so much. Again, you see how Roman law is protecting Paul and protecting the gospel in this case. Roman authorities were admittedly increasingly hostile towards the Christian religion, but there were still some laws that protected and helped. We even know that the Roman philosophy of building roads, you know, they built all that contributed to the spread of the gospel as much as anything in the early church, in early church history. So it is important that we at least recognize the importance of maintaining the religious liberty that we have in the United States so that God's word can be preached and lived out unhindered. They've taken Paul now back to the barracks to protect him, but the Lord's not done with him yet. The prophecy came true that he was going to be bound. Now the Lord steps in. This is like the fourth time that the Lord has appeared to Paul to give him more direction and more encouragement. Listen to what he says. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Don't worry. You're not going to die here. You're going to another place. You're going to another place, and you're still going to testify to me in the heart of Roman culture, in the heart of secular culture, in the heart of a godless culture. I want you to testify there. Throughout Scripture, the Lord has been willing to encourage by saying, be courageous, be strong, because I'm with you. The Israelites, I looked at this. Israelites, as they were going to spy Canaan, the Lord said, be strong, be courageous. You know, go in and collect some of the fruit of the land, and you'll see that this is a wonderful land that I'm giving you. He told them to be strong and courageous when they take the land. You can take it. Why? Because I've already given it to you. Joshua himself, when he took over for Moses, the Lord continually said, I think four or five times, if you look in the book of Joshua, the Lord kept telling Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. And the reason was, you can trust me, I've given you the land. You just have to fulfill your obligation to go in and take it. He even told Solomon to be, I didn't realize this, he told Solomon to be courageous in the rebuilding of the temple. Don't worry, it will be done because I'm behind it, and here's what's required of you. In Psalm 27:14, we're told this, very simple terms, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That means always understand that he is the one working through you and working to complete his task. Paul continued to trust in the Lord as he was about to be led to testify in Rome and to witness in Rome. Now I want to do something a little bit different to close this morning. I want to read to you a story because you've seen the Apostle Paul. This is 2,000 years ago. What an amazing example. The guy's ready to do whatever it takes. He's so courageous. He's so willing. He says, I don't care if I die, I put in prayer. It doesn't matter. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So this is great. I win either way. Okay, that's great, but that's a Bible person. Those don't exist anymore, right? Let me read you a story about a family, a husband and wife, that some of you are going to be very familiar with this story, but there's many of us will not be. This is about Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. Jim Elliott felt called to be a missionary to South America. And it says, Jim Elliott arrived in Quito, Ecuador in February of 1952. In May, Elizabeth, this is his future wife, had completed her study at Wheaton College and moved to Quinto. Jim and Elizabeth began a courtship, though they weren't engaged until January 1953. Then Jim left Elizabeth in Quinto and traveled to Shelmira, where the Mission Aviation Fellowship headquarters were. Here, Jim met Nate Saint, a pilot, and learned more about the I'm going to pronounce it. I don't know if anybody knows. It's spelled A-U-C-A. I'm going to say Auca Indians, this tribe in South America that lived remotely. They knew they were unreached for the gospel. They were known to be violent if anyone tried to come in to their area. But Jim felt a real passion and a burden to take them the gospel message. If there's anybody that needed it, they did. After Jim and Elizabeth were married in 1953, it says the happy couple moved to the Shendaya Mission Base and worked together as a team serving among the Quechua Indians. Jim kept wanting to reach the Aucas, but they lived deep in the jungle and no one knew exactly where their village was. Not willing to give up on this savage tribe, Jim pulled together a team of four other men, including Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, and Roger Udarian. They called it Operation Auca. Nate flew all over the jungle looking for thatched roofs, and one day they spotted a small Indian village along the river, only a few minutes from their base. The team was excited that God had answered their prayers in finding the Aucas and began to make trips with the plane to drop down gifts upon the village. One day in January, and that's after they set up a camp close by, one day on January 6, 1956, while the five missionaries were yelling out welcoming phrases across the river, because they had settled across the river from this village, three Indians, two girls and one man, emerged from the jungle. They were Aucas. The men welcomed them to their camp and showed them the airplane that they had, the yo-yos, other toys, and basic kinds of food that they had brought. The Auca man, whom the missionaries called George, whose real name was actually, I can't pronounce, Nian Kiwi, was interested in the plane, and Nate Saint gave him a ride over his village after the Indians left. The missionaries praised God for their first encounter with the Indians, and they were encouraged to begin making plans to visit the entire tribe. Little did they know that when Nian Kiwi and the two women returned to the village, they lied about the missionaries' intentions. The missionaries all went back to the missions base for the night and continued to pray for the gospel to be made known to the Auca Indians. On January 8, 1956, the missionaries decided to go and see if the Aucas would invite them to their village. It was Sunday, and they were going to hold a worship service on the beach. Suddenly, they saw movement in the bushes and birds fly out of the trees, and one of the men radioed their wives back in the mission base and said that a large group looked to be on their way and to be praying for a welcoming party. He promised to radio it back at 4:30 p.m. to let them know how it went, but the radio went silent for several hours. No message ever came. The wives went back to the base and tried not to worry, but eventually a search party and rescue party was sent out on foot to see if anything had happened to the missionaries. Upon arriving on the beach, they found that the plane had been stripped of all of its fabric and the wings were completely destroyed. Soon they found one, two, three, four bodies laying in the water with spears embedded in their backs. The fifth body was found later, which was Ed McCauley. The five missionaries had been killed in their attempt to reach the indigenous tribe in Ecuador. The world mourned for the loss of these five missionaries while others criticized their work. The wives grieved for their husbands, though they were thankful that they had been obedient to the call of the Lord. Many of the wives and their families stayed in ministry. After Jim Elliott's death, Elizabeth decided to continue working among the Quechua for two more years. Two Auca women lived among them, including a woman named Deuma, who had run away from her tribe when her family was killed. She taught the Hale language, that's the language of the Aucas, to Miss Elliott and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel. During the next 2 years, Elizabeth prepared to go to the people that had killed her husband and share the gospel with them. In October 1958, Elizabeth Elliott, her three-year-old daughter, Valerie, and Rachel Saint went to go live with the tribe that killed her husband, father, and brother. Deuma was able to create an opening for them to be welcomed by the tribe. Elizabeth was with the Aucas for two more years, while Rachel stayed until she passed away on November 11, 1994. After moving to the village, Elizabeth began to teach Auca Indians from the Bible. Her forgiveness and acceptance of the tribe are what led them to accept Jesus Christ. She taught them to forgive fearlessly and love tremendously, which forever transformed their way of life. One of the first men to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior was Minkaya, the man who had speared Nate Saint and Ed McCauley. There's much more to that story. To this day, Christianity spread through that tribe. They said there was upward of 20% of the tribe who had become professed believers. Do you think it took courage for those first five men to go into an area and to minister to a tribe who were known to be violent and kill any who came into their area? Do you think it took courage for Elizabeth to go back and minister to the ones who had killed her husband and friends to teach them the gospel message? Can you even fathom where the gospel was valued on their range of importance and priorities in their life compared to ours? It seems to me, and I'll speak completely for myself, my main priority is being comfortable. My main priority is making sure I'm here on Sundays and Wednesdays, that I'm good to my wife and my kids and my grandkids, that I'm a decent, respectable person in the community, that I don't cheat anybody, that I don't steal, that I'm basically a good person, but I want to honor the Lord through that. That's not even close to what you see with some who are fully devoted, whether it's the Apostle Paul or it's the Eliots, and there's innumerable others that right now are risking their life for the gospel, not because it's their only option. It's because they know it's their only option because of what God has laid upon their heart. And they have read the scripture and they see that there is a mandate to reach the entire world. That doesn't mean that you and I and every one of us have to move off to Africa, because guess what? You might be shocked to hear this, but there's some of your family members that are lost. You might be shocked to hear this, but there's some of your coworkers that are lost. You might be shocked to hear this, but there's some of my neighbors and your neighbors that are lost. So where's your mission supposed to start first? Boy, this jumps all the way back to Jesus when he's leaving. Where does he say to start? Start in Jerusalem. Bell's Run is our Jerusalem. Your house is your Jerusalem. Your family is your Jerusalem. He says, be willing to move out from there. Don't neglect what's around you. Somehow, I've got to be willing to let the Lord convict me that sharing the gospel message is more important than anything else. Somehow, I've got to get to that point. Somehow, you've got to get to that point. Because from what I can see, that's the way it's supposed to be. See, these guys dealt with courage. Paul was courageous. These missionaries and numerous others are courageous. We think it's courageous to share our testimony with a coworker who the worst thing he's going to do is laugh. If it's a good friend, the worst thing they're going to do is jettison you as a friend. It's the worst thing that's going to happen to you. These people knew it was going to cost them their life. Paul said, I don't care if I go to prison. I'm willing to die. Does that not wake us up to some extent to what we're valuing in our life? Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the courage to trust you completely, to trust your word, to trust your promises, to courageously go out and share truth, even when it will not be accepted, even when there is threat of harm, threat of rejection. Lord, I pray that the most important part of our life will be who we share the gospel with next, and that we honor you with our lives. Lord, I just pray for your will to be done for every decision that needs to be made at this very time. Lord, I pray if there are any here who have never received the gift that you have offered of salvation, I pray this day would be their time of response as you call them to yourself. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be willing to go where you call us as believers, to go, to talk to meet with, whatever you've called us to do, Lord, with our fellow human beings. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to be courageous sharers of the gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.